there were a church that seemed to be on top of things spiritually, it would have been the church at Corinth. They were saved. In fact, Paul, at the beginning of the epistle, calls them saints. They are holy ones. They trusted in Christ. They were baptized. And Paul says in the very first chapter that they came short in no spiritual gift. In fact, in the church at Corinth, the miraculous seemed to be the norm. In their midst, the miraculous was happening all the time. And yet Paul's concerned about them. He even warns them in verse 12, "Take heed lest you fall." And he goes back to ancient Israel to illustrate his reason for concern. Now the immediate context for this concern is the spiritual race that he has mentioned in chapter 9. That race that we as Christians are running. And remember Paul's imperative in verse 24. Run in such a way that you may win the race. Dealing not with salvation, but with winning Christ's approval. One of the things that can keep you from winning the prize is spiritual overconfidence. And the history of God's people is full of examples of those who have been spiritually overconfident and fallen into sin. I should note here, Paul is addressing Gentile Christians. And yet he refers to Moses and the Israelites as our fathers. Now that would be not physically, as it would be for the Jews, but fathers in the faith. Paul develops this point more in Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 through 9, where he says this, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." That is, many of Abraham's descendants were not children of the faith. They were physically of Abraham, but spiritually they were not. And then he goes on, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. So for Christians, Gentiles who are in Christ, who have come to faith by the Spirit of God, Abraham and Moses are our spiritual fathers. To make his point, Paul is going to go back to Egypt, where God welded together the children of Israel in the land of Goshen. And remember, they were under the tyranny of the Egyptians for approximately 100 years who enslaved them. And then he raised up a man by the name of Moses to deliver them. And by amazing signs and wonders, God demonstrated his might and his power. Recall, he sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, all of which showed the impotence of the Egyptian gods. Until finally, the Egyptians demanded that Israel leave. In fact, they gave them their valuables, their gold and their silver and livestock, and said, "Leave, just go." And God led the Israelites by a miraculous cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire so they could travel at night, taking them into the wilderness. And then Pharaoh had second thoughts. And he sent his army of about 250,000 men, trapping Israel against the Red Sea and surrounded by mountains. And as the Israelites despaired of their lives, they started grumbling, started complaining. But God parted the Red Sea, and Israel walked across on dry land. And the Egyptians, overconfident, followed. And as they entered into the Red Sea, God closed the water down upon them and destroyed them. Again, a powerful demonstration of God's power, but also of His care and protection of His people. Then Israel traveled into the Arabian desert, where God provided water and food from heaven, called manna. And something unique happened, we're told by Paul, as the cloud, the Shekinah glory it's referred to, led the Israelites through the Red Sea. They were united together as a people, as a nation, united to Moses, their leader. And Paul refers to this as a baptism. Baptism is a sign and seal of membership in the visible church. Israel's baptism was the mark of their uniting together. And rather than just a family as they were back in Egypt, as they passed through the Red Sea, they became a unique and a holy nation, set apart under the Lord as His covenant people. And within a month, at Mount Sinai, God gave them a national covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which Paul writes in Romans, gave the Israelites a special blessing. That is, even for the Israelites, a part of the church that were not saved, still, it was a blessing, for unto them were given the oracles of God. Romans 3:2. Now, Paul adds another interesting note in verse 3. He says, all them, that is the Israelites, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And perhaps you're scratching your head on that verse. When Israel was in the wilderness, they did not have normal food. They didn't have normal water. God provided miraculously for their necessities. He gave them manna from heaven. Manna simply means, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. He gave them water from a rock, miraculously providing for their physical needs. This was, in Paul's words, spiritual food. God provided for His people supernaturally. And then he adds that that rock that gave them water was Christ. The Jews had a legend that that rock that gave them water, that Moses struck, followed Israel throughout their wandering in the wilderness, and all the time providing them water wherever they went in the desert. What Paul is saying is that that rock did follow them, but it wasn't a literal rock. It was Christ, the rock, who protected them and provided for Israel in the wilderness. There's a similar allusion found in Psalm 31. Verses 2 and 3. You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. What an amazing and exciting thing to be a part of. All these incredible miracles of deliverance from Egypt, of daily meals of wonderful bread, and even on occasion, meat, of fresh water in the midst of the desert and clothing that did not wear out. And yet, all the way, all the time, continually, the Israelites complained and grumbled. Even when they were at Kadesh Barnea, God leads them up to the very edge of the land of promise, a land they saw because they sent spies up, they sent witnesses up to bring back. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet at the very entrance to the promised land, Israel did not trust God. They rebelled against Him, and they refused to enter into the land of Canaan. Paul says, with most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased. What an understatement. because of the rebellion, God sent them back into the wilderness, into the desert, where they lived for 38 years. And all of the adults died with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. And their bodies indeed, as Paul says, were scattered in the wilderness because of unbelief. They were disqualified from the race and they did not win the crown. Now in verse 6, Paul makes his application. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And Paul mentions some details that seem to reflect also the sins of Corinth and sins of today. There was idolatry, verse 7. You recall when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, the Israelites got tired of waiting, tired of his absence, and they convinced Aaron to make them an idol of gold. And so he made the golden calf, and they began to worship it. Paul quotes from Exodus, "The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Play is a euphemism for sexual immorality. Israel got caught up in idolatry and lost all inhibitions and discipline. And so God came down upon them in judgment, and 3,000 of them died. Now, it's not uncommon for false religions to include immorality, some by design as a part of rituals, but often indirectly as false views of God and false views of sin result in condoning and doing what God forbids. Satan is always trying to get us to worship something other than the true God. Always trying to lead us into some form of idolatry, of loving and serving something or someone other than the true and the living God. Verse 8 is another example. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." This is another occasion where the Israelites became involved with Moab. Moab, you will recall, are cousins of Israel. And at the instigation of the false prophet Balaam, Moab sent young women into the camp of Israel to seduce them and to lead them to join them in idolatry and immorality. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 25. Thousands of Israelite men fell into the trap. And we're told that over 23,000 Israelites were slain as a result. Verse 9, another example. "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." And on this occasion, Israel was near Edom, north and east of the Red Sea. The Israelites were hot, tired, and grumbling. They were complaining again, complaining against Moses, complaining against God, disparaging the manna, complaining about the lack of water, and they were blaming God for their misery. And so the Lord sent a judgment upon them in the form of venomous serpents, snakes. And the result was that Israelites started dying. But again, God showed His grace, His mercy. He provided a solution. He provided salvation physically. And Moses made a bronze replica of the snake and raised it up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And all those Israelites that were stricken, that looked upon that serpent, were healed. And Paul warns, verse 9, Let us not test Christ as Israel did. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Seems to be a reference to the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and others with them, apparently a fairly large group of men who complained about the leadership of Moses and Aaron and that they should really be the leaders. So Moses said, okay, let's have a little test about who God wants as leaders. You stand there together and Aaron and I will stand over here and we'll see who God chooses. And these fools said, good, let's do that. Well, the earth, we're told, opened up and swallowed Korah and Dathan and their families, even their tents. And then fire came out and destroyed 250 other men who were allied with them. I want you to think about this. Korah and Dathan did not kill anyone. They didn't violate, strictly speaking, any of the commandments. They were just complainers, just grumblers. Grumblers against God, against His leadership. And yet God did not ignore it. He punished it severely, openly, and publicly. The reason grumbling and complaining is a heart issue of rebellion against God is because it's a practical denial of God's love. It's a denial that our shepherd is the good shepherd. It is, in the words of Paul, testing Christ. It's a rejection of God's sovereignty. If you believe that God rules, that He is sovereign and in control over all things, you should not grumble and complain. Grumbling and complaining is despising of God's covenant relationship with us. That He's our loving God. That He is our loving Heavenly Father. And we are His beloved and redeemed people. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things, Paul says, without complaining and disputing. Jude, verse 16. These are grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Have you ever wondered why God has recorded so much of His people's sins? The wrongdoing of even the saints. The Old Testament, especially, the New Testament less so, is full of sin. And way more details than most of us would like. Sometimes as we read the Bible, we even skip over it, don't we? Why does God record the sins of His people, their moral failures, like even Abraham or Isaac, Jacob, David, the great king, the great psalmist, or Solomon, or Jonah the prophet, or Peter the apostle? Why does God tell us these things? Paul tells us why, verse 11. All of these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Word of God, which is truth, eternal truth, is valuable for many things. In 2 Timothy 3:15, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And I would remind you that at that point, it's just the Old Testament scriptures. And they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration, by the outbreathing of God, and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Here Paul tells us some of the scripture that deals with this unsavory stuff is also helpful to us. It's for an example to us and an admonition to us. How is it an example? Well, they were examples to other Israelites. When God struck the rebellious leaders against Moses dead, all Israel took notice. And Israel had a higher regard for Moses as the prophet of God. There was also an awareness of God's judgment of sin. God is not to be trifled with. And as such, they are an example to us as well. The world does not take God seriously. The world does not take His commandments seriously, nor His judgment seriously. But God's people should. And these are all examples and reminders to us that God judges sin. Second, they were also an admonition. The word admonition is from two words, to place and mind. So, and it's usually translated warning. It is instruction given to persuade someone to change their mind or change their behavior to avoid similar consequences that the example suffered. God has told us stories of the failure and the sins of men and women, even His saints, as well as Israel and other nations, not to revel in the details of sin. It's not gossip, but as a warning to God's people that sin has consequences and that we should avoid sin. And we should avoid the consequences of God's judgment by walking in obedience to our God. There are two similar and startling examples in Scripture. The first is with Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. You recall at Mount Sinai, God set up the ground rules, if you will, the commandments, the laws for worship. God is to be approached and God is to be worshipped only as He is instructed. And in particular, in the Old Testament, under the rules laid out in Exodus and Leviticus, it was through blood and in holiness. But Nadab and Abihu approached God with what's referred to as unholy fire. That is, it is fire that did not come from the altar. The fire on the altar came directly from God's hands. And they took common fire and put it on their censers and offered incense to God that was unholy. And God destroyed both of them immediately with fire. And God told Moses why this judgment came. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron, the father, held his peace at the judgment against his sons and continued to minister before God. Some 1,500 years later, as the church was being established after the day of Pentecost, Acts 5 tells us that two believers named Ananias and Sapphira brought a gift to God. A good thing, right? But they lied about its value. And in judgment, both of them were struck dead on the spot. Acts chapter 5, verse 11 tells us The result of this sin and of this judgment was great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. These examples, these expressions of God's wrath and God's judgment are for our example and our admonition. Even judgments against seemingly little sins are to that end. Our God is a holy God and can only be approached as He instructs. These admonitions and warnings were not just for those Old Testament folk, but for the Corinthian believers, Paul says, and for us today. Israel lived in the desert. They didn't have running water, and they didn't have electricity. They certainly didn't have smartphones and computers. And yet God's dealings with them is relevant and instructive for us today at the same time, just the same way as it was to them. Because God does not change. And the heart of man has not changed. Still sinful, still willful, still rebellious. Well, God is holy. Paul drives this relevance home. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Every believer, especially those who have confidence in their own spiritual maturity and their liberty in Christ, must be vigilant against sin. Proverbs 16:18 gives a similar warning. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Think of Peter, so confident in his devotion to Christ. On the very eve of Christ's arrest, Peter proclaimed to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And yet within 9 hours, Peter had denied even knowing Christ 3 different times, one time with an oath. Think of the sweet psalmist David, a man the scripture tells us was a man after God's own heart. And yet he fell into grievous sin, adultery, and murder. Paul's warning is to all believers, beware of overconfidence in your own spiritual strength, lest you too fall into sin. Your temptations, your passions are not unique. You're not special, but just like everyone else, you have a sinful nature. The world, the flesh, and the devil seek to entice you through it to sin and rebellion against God. And you can be sure that you will face temptations and trials. This word temptation has a double meaning. It can mean invitation to sin. You know, that carton of ice cream sure tempts me. But it can also mean test or trial. The afflictions of life. Think of Job. The issues with Job were not sin. It was a test. It was a trial of his faith and his confidence in God. Trials come from God, who desires to strengthen us, to build us in faith and obedience. Temptations come from Satan, desiring to lead us to disobedience to God and to join him in rebellion against a sovereign king. All of us face trials of life, difficulties, afflictions. and they can be a cause of discouragement and despair. The temptations of the world and the devil to sin come to all Christians. They are unavoidable. But hear Paul's word of encouragement as we all face these challenges of our pilgrimage in this world. Paul says, God is faithful. He who calls you is faithful, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and he will do it. Sometimes we sin and we blame God for it. Have you ever done that? He allowed us to be tempted. He allowed us to sin. God did this or he didn't do that. Such thinking is blasphemy. It's wicked sin. God never tempts us to sin. God never leads us into sin. Instead, he is faithful to us, his children. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, or in the words of Paul, lusts, and enticed. Not only is God faithful to his children, God is also protective of his children. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able. God is faithful. He loves his children. If you are in Christ, he loves you. He will not allow you to be overcome and overwhelmed by Satan, by temptations, by trials. Any temptation you face is common. In fact, Jesus himself, we're told, faced the same temptations that you face. God always, Paul says, makes a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That word escape is made up of two Greek words. It means one word to walk and the other out. So it's the idea of walking out of something. God always provides a path for the believer to walk out of or to walk through the trials and the temptations of life. God gives spiritual strength and he gives spiritual tools to deal with these struggles of life. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the need to put on the whole armor of God. He says, so that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And one of those tools, a part of that armor, he says, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, where he had been led by the Spirit of God, we're specifically told. He resisted Satan by prayer and by the Word. In fact, every temptation that Satan laid before him, Christ responded by quoting Scripture to him. Christian, be encouraged in your struggles with life and with sin. God is not out to get you. He's not anxious to punish you and to come down on you. To the contrary, he is your loving heavenly Father, and he lovingly watches over you and protects you so that you don't even dash your toe against a stone. And he has given you the tools for victory. He's given you a way of escape. His indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, who guides you and strengthens you, who teaches you. He's given you prayer. In fact, God says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He's given you his Word, which is light for your path, strengthening your faith, understanding and your understanding of good and evil. He's given you His church. The church is meant to encourage you in your obedience, to nurture you in your faith. The church is composed of brothers and sisters to strengthen you and to help you and to come along and arm in arm walk through the challenges of life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul reminds us of God's sacrificial love. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He who laid down His life to redeem you will surely give you everything you need to win the race and to achieve the crown. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself, that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." The cross of Christ is a reminder that God will never leave you nor forsake you. And that you can bear whatever trials and afflictions and temptations come into your life because your good shepherd is always with you. Shall we pray?